We read sacred scripture tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We read sacred scripture that far tonight, and the text for our sermon is verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul had a great love and a deep concern for the saints in the church in Corinth. He had labored in that city during his second missionary journey for a year and a half, and the fruit of that was the establishing of a congregation there. But shortly after the apostle left, there were troubles that plagued the congregation. One of the many troubles in that congregation had to do with a man who was committing adultery with his father's wife, not his mother, but another wife of his father. And this was going on publicly. The man was impenitent in that sin, and the church was not exercising discipline upon him. In concern for the congregation, the Apostle Paul wrote to them a letter, the inspired first epistle to the Corinthians. And in that letter, he sought to correct the situation and to restore peace in the midst of that church. And then later, the Apostle Paul sends one of his co-laborers, Titus, to go and check on the congregation to see what the effect of that letter had been. And then later, Titus returns to report to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is glad to hear from Titus that the letter had its intended effect. God used that to work sincere, godly repentance in the midst of the congregation. And the apostle says then in the chapter here that he rejoices in that. There was a time when he had regretted sending that letter, fearing that it would do more damage than help to them. But now he says he does not regret that. He knows that God has used that to bring them to a godly sorrow for their sins. And he goes on then in this chapter to describe the nature of sincere sorrow and repentance. That makes this Word of God a Word of God that's fitting and applicable to us at all times in our lives. This is a Word of God that's applicable to office bearers in the church, to elders who, like the Apostle Paul, are called to care for the Church of Jesus Christ. And part of the care of elders, like the care of the Apostle Paul for the church in Corinth, is with respect to right godly living, the exercise of Christian discipline upon the impenitent. And this is what elders in the church work for, this is what they pray for, and this is what they rejoice to see in the lives of the members of the church. Sincere, godly sorrow for sin. But before you and I look at others to evaluate their sorrow and to scrutinize their repentance, each of us must examine our own hearts and our own lives. Do you, and do I, sorrow over our own sins with this kind of sorrow? Does our sorrow and our hatred of our own daily sins against God manifest itself in this way? Call your attention to this Word of God tonight under the theme, The Evidence of Godly Sorrow. First of all, notice the sorrow. Secondly, the evidences. And then thirdly, the innocence. In the text and in the context, the Apostle Paul is contrasting two different kinds of sorrow. There are these two kinds of sorrow. They're both sorrow, but they're polar opposites of each other. They have different sources and origins. They have different fruits and evidences. The one is referred to in the previous verse as the sorrow of the world. The world there refers to the united body of unbelievers. Men and women who do not have faith, who do not have the saving knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in whose hearts there is a hatred for God. And their life is a life lived in the bondage of sin. What they do and how they speak, what they think, and the deepest desires of their hearts are in bondage to sin and to the devil. But at times, when they sin, men and women of the world sorrow. They might express a deep remorse and a stinging regret. You might see them shed many, many tears, and they might even say that they're sorry. But what's important to note about the sorrow of the world is that it arises out of the same heart that committed the sin in the beginning. When they sin out of a heart that loves self and that loves sin. And their sorrow over their sins arises out of that same heart, a heart that still loves self and that loves sin. That's a key element with respect to identifying what the sorrow of the world is. That sorrow of the world specifically is a grief only over the consequences of one's sins, over the hard, painful, difficult things that one experiences as a result of one's sins. The man of this world sorrows over the consequences of his sin because he loves self. He loves himself, and he does not want all these hard things to come upon him in his life, and he's grieved that his life is filled with these painful things. He sorrows over the consequences of his sin because he loves sin. He loves the sin that he's committed. He'd love to continue in that sin. But now these consequences of sin get in the way. They hinder him from continuing in that way of sin that he loves. And he grieves because of the consequences. And the man of the world sorrows over the consequences of sin because he does not love God. He hates God. And he knows in the depths of his heart that these consequences are the judgment of God. God's hand is laid upon him for his sins. And he hates God for bringing those hard, painful, bitter things into his life. The Bible gives a number of examples of this sorrow of the world. One example of that is Cain, after he had killed his brother Abel. He was grieved and expressed that, but his grief was only over the judgment of God that was now upon him. Another example is Esau, after he'd sold the birthright blessing to his brother Jacob. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 17, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau shed tears, many, many tears, but they were not the tears of sincere repentance. And another example would be Judas Iscariot. After he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he went back and he threw the bloody money at the feet of the leaders, and he went out and he hanged himself, not in sincere sorrow over sin, though. This is the sorrow of the world, the sorrow that flows out of a heart that loves self and loves sin and that is grieved only over the consequences of sin. But not only does that characterize the wicked world, how often isn't it the case in our lives as believers that we sorrow over our own sins with that kind of sorrow? How often aren't we grieved only by the consequences of our sins? What do we think of the moment we're exposed in a sin? Is it merely that fact that we've been exposed? Are we merely grieved because our spouse found out? Now there's difficulties in our marriage. Are we grieved only because dad and mom found out and now there's repercussions and there's discipline for a young person or a child? Are we grieved only because the elders of the church found out and now they want to come and visit? If we're honest, each of us must confess that so often we grieve over sin with a sorrow of the world. We're grieved only because of the consequences of our sins. We have yet that old man of sin which loves self and loves sin. Because that's so often true of us, we need to hear the warning of the Word of God here. Verse 8, it says, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The ultimate consequences of continuing impenitently in sin and grieving over it only with a sorrow of the world is as serious as it can possibly be. The sorrow of the world works death. Therefore, the warning of the Word of God is, do not sorrow over sin merely the sorrow of the world. Over against the sorrow of the world is a different kind of sorrow. Sorrow with a very different origin and that manifests itself very differently. That's a godly sorrow. Or as verse 11, our text says, "He sorrowed after a godly sort." Godly sorrow is the work of the Spirit in the heart and mind of the child of God. As children of God, we sin daily. We commit sinful actions, we speak sinful words, we have sinful thoughts. There are ugly, sinful desires in our hearts, and even our best works have the spot and the blemish of sin upon them. In His goodness and grace to us, God exposes us in our sins. And He does so through His Word, primarily through the Word preached on the Sabbath day, as that Word exposes our sins and sinfulness, but also through our own reading of the Scriptures, and also when another of God's people rebukes us and brings the Word of God to bear on our life. Maybe it's a spouse who calls us out, or a parent, or our children even, or some other member of the congregation, or the elders of the church. They bring the Word of God to bear on our life, showing to us our sins. That's God exposing our sins. And having exposed our sins, God then works in us grief over them. Seeing those sins for what they are, we sorrow over them. There's a brokenness of heart and spirit with respect to the sins that have been committed. Now, fully to understand and appreciate godly sorrow, you have to understand that this is godly sorrow. And the sense of that in the original is it's a sorrow that is according to God. God is the standard of this sorrow. God is the God of perfection. He's the holy God. In Him is no sin, no darkness, no shadow of turning whatsoever. God is the ultimate perfection. And as the God of holiness and perfection, God loves himself, delights in himself, and his delight in himself as the God of perfection is also his hatred of sin. He hates sin because all sin is committed against his most high majesty. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that's orientated toward God. It's a sorrow with God as the standard. And that means that we look at sin and evaluate our own sins as God sees them. Our grief and the brokenness of spirit is not merely over the hard, painful consequences of sin. It's over the sin itself as a sin against God. And added to that, it's an evaluation of sin, not only with respect to the holy being of God, but also the relationship in which we stand to him. He's our Father. He's our friend. He's drawn us to himself. In warm, intimate fellowship and love, he blesses us with all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. He provides for us not only what we need for the body, but for the soul. And when we sin against him. We sin against this great God and this faithful Father who is so good to us, though we don't deserve that. Sincere, godly sorrow is grief over the sin itself and as a sin against God, and against his goodness and his grace to us. Godly sorrow is a gift. It's a wonderful work of the Spirit in the heart and the mind of God's children. You and I, in ourselves, would not sorrow over our sins with this godly sorrow. By nature, we love self and we love sin. And we'd be grieved only to have that sinful life interrupted by consequences. In ourselves, we would not look at sin and hate sin as God does. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, we read, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." If the Ethiopian can change his skin, and if the leopard can change his spots, well then, you and I, who are accustomed to doing evil, would do good. And what's obvious is that's impossible, as it's impossible to change the color of one's skin or for the leopard to lose his spots. It's impossible for you and I, in and of ourselves, to grieve over sin. God works this grief in our hearts. God is the one who turns us in our hearts, in our minds, where once we loved sin, so that now we hate sin. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." God turns us, and the fruit and the evidence of that is that we consciously, actively repent over sin and sorrow over it with a godly sorrow. Repentance, as a gift of God's grace to us, is inseparably connected to faith. Faith and sorrow or repentance are distinct one from another. Faith looks to Jesus Christ, trusting in and resting in him alone. Repentance is a view of sin, sorrow and hatred of sin, but the two of them go together. Sorrowing over sin, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Think about the prodigal son in Luke 15. In faith, he knew and believed his father is a forgiving and a merciful father. And then he returns in sorrow and repentance of his past sins. The same is true of us. We know by faith God is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we turn in sorrow and repentance and hatred of sin. That gift of God in His grace to us, a godly sorrow for sin, God is pleased to work in us by the call or the command of the gospel to repentance. Preached in the context of the gospel, there must be the proclamation of the call, the command, repent. And the must of repentance, God is pleased to use to work the will of repentance. What God commands, He gives to His children. And therefore, we must hear the call to repentance. That's something not only that the unbeliever needs to hear, that's something that you and I as a believer need to hear and need to hear over and over again in our life. And that's something that we preach without shame or without embarrassment or without hesitation. The call of the gospel, the command of God is repent. Repent of your sins. Don't grieve over your sins, as I must not grieve over mine merely with a sorrow of the world, a sorrow only for consequences. Sorrow with a godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin as sin committed against God. Turn in sorrow and in sincere repentance from sin. That godly sorrow, which God works in us by His grace and Spirit, has certain evident fruits and evidences. There are certain things that are true of a godly sorrow that shows itself in the life of the child of God. The text here mentions seven evidences, seven fruits, seven ways that godly sorrow shows itself. And the King James Version conveys the sense here well. There's this rising crescendo, yea, what this, and then yea, what that, and rising from one to the next to the next. First of all, our text says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." And that word carefulness in the original means speed or haste or eagerness. And what that's conveying is the idea of dealing with something quickly, diligently, and with carefulness. In the absence of godly sorrow, there is not carefulness, there's not haste and eagerness to deal rightly with one's sins. Where there's perhaps only the sorrow of the world, there's inactivity, there's carelessness, there's spiritual drowsiness, there's a contentedness to continue to live in sin. But the evidence of godly sorrow is carefulness. There's eagerness, there's haste, there's diligence, there's a desire to deal with sin quickly and readily and not to continue on in that way. There's increased carefulness in the Christian life. Knowing that, having shown myself weak and Having fallen into a certain sin, I have to be so careful in watching and in prayer in the Christian life. One of the fruits and the evidences of godly sorrow is carefulness, an increased carefulness in living the Christian life, and a speed and a haste of dealing rightly with one's sins. Secondly, verse 11 says, "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." And the word in the original there is apology. And an apology literally is a defense. In the absence of godly sorrow, there is a defense. But that is self-defense, sinful self-defense. In the absence of godly sorrow, you and I are tempted to ignore our sins, to cover them up, perhaps even to lie about them so that no one else knows about it. We're tempted to justify ourselves. We come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of explanations for why our sinful behavior was allowable or understandable in those circumstances. We minimize the seriousness of our sins. We might acknowledge it was sin, but try and minimize it. It's not so important. It's not such a big deal. It's not so serious. And we may try to shift the blame to others. It's really not so much my fault. It's your fault and what you did. And I was only responding in a natural way to that. Self-defense does not reveal godly sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow over sin shows itself in a right clearing of oneself, which refers to a full confession of one's sins and a pleading for forgiveness. Clearing of oneself refers to a full confession of sin, not the confession of, well, as much as I've been caught in and as much as I can't get away with, well, I'll confess that much. A full confession is a full confession of my own sinfulness and an unqualified confession of sin. True godly sorrow and confession of sin is not, "I'm sorry if you think I did something wrong." Full and unqualified confession of sin is not, "I'm sorry, but, you really got under my skin and you were pressing my buttons," which means it's really your fault. A full, unqualified confession of sin is not, "I will be sorry if you say that you're sorry first." True sorrow over sin shows itself in a clearing of oneself. Full, unqualified confession of sin and acknowledging of all the hurt and all the damage that we've done by our own sins. Third, godly sorrow shows itself, yea, what? Indignation. Indignation means anger or hatred. In the absence of godly sorrow, there is unholy indignation. That's not a hatred of sin. That's a hatred of the consequences of sin. It's anger that I've been exposed in sin. It's being upset that others know about what I've done. It might be an indignation toward the one whom God may have used to expose me in my sin. I'm angry and indignant toward you that you would make known my sins. And the issue is not my sin, but your exposing of my sin. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself in indignation, anger, and hatred toward one's own sins. The issue is not the consequences merely, as painful as those might be. The issue is my own sin. If I view that sin as God views that sin, then I hate that sin. And then I can even be thankful for another child of God whom God uses to show me my sin. I don't lash out at that one who showed me my sin. I'm thankful for that. And my indignation is directed toward the sin itself. Fourth, yea, what fear? In the absence of godly sorrow, there is fear. The fear of getting caught. The fear of being exposed. The fear of consequences. But that's not right godly fear. True sorrow over sin shows itself in holy fear, which is awe and reverence before the face of God as the Holy One. And though this fear is not the trembling of thinking that we're the object of God's wrath or His hatred, but the godly fear of the child of God is awe and wonder, and yet there is an element of fear, and that's the fear of not wanting to do anything that's contrary to the will of God. We love Him so much. We don't want to do anything that's displeasing to Him, contrary to His Word. Godly sorrow shows itself in holy fear of God and in a fear of falling into those sins again. I know myself to be so weak that I could so easily fall into those besetting sins again, and I live in a right fear, falling again into temptation. The evidences of godly sorrow are carefulness, clearing of oneself, indignation, fear. Fifth, vehement desire. It's a difficult word to try and understand exactly what it means. It's the same word that's used in verse 7, but translated there as earnest desire. When he, Titus, told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. And the sense of it could be a longing for another. And what that speaks to then is a longing for right, proper reconciliation. In the absence of godly sorrow, there's not a longing, a vehement desire for right, proper reconciliation. There might be expressed a desire for reconciliation, but not reconciliation in the way of confession and repentance and turning from sin and the establishing of a relationship of proper trust and love with another. That's the evidence of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself that way. We desire to be reconciled if we've sinned against another. And that in the way of hatred of sin, turning from sin, growth and change in one's life, and the establishing of a relationship of proper respect and trust and love. Sixth, yea, what zeal? And again, that's another word that's difficult to try to understand exactly what it's referring to. That word as well is used in verse 7, translated there as a fervent mind toward me. The idea of zeal refers to this intense spiritual emotion with respect to sin. Zeal shows itself in a hatred for sin, and then a zeal to crucify our old nature, to fight against sin, to fight against temptation, and to live in all holiness and godliness, to flee from sin and to live unto God. Godly sorrow shows itself in that way, in zeal, a zealous hatred and crucifying of sin, and a zealous pursuit of a right, holy, thankful life. And then seventh, last, verse 11 says, yea, what revenge. And the idea of that word is vengeance or vindication or even retribution. In the absence of godly sorrow, there may be revenge, unholy, wicked revenge. One's concern then is for the vindication of self, the vindication of one's own cause, and the carrying out of revenge against any other that happens to get in my way. But godly sorrow shows itself in holy revenge, holy vindication, which is not the vindication of one's own cause, but ultimately the vindication of God's cause, the delight in God and His justice. And if we've sinned against another, the vindication of the cause of the one that we've sinned against rather than our own cause. That holy vindication shows itself in a willingness to receive the consequences of one's sin, as painful as they might be, without feeling sorry for oneself. That holy vindication shows itself in a willingness to accept accountability from others. I've shown myself weak in this respect. I need the care and the oversight of others. I want that. I seek that out. Such is the evidences, the fruits of sincere godly sorrow. This is how godly sorrow of heart manifests itself in the life of the Christian. Is not godly sorrow a lovely thing? Painful. It breaks us with a broken and a contrite spirit. But is not that godly sorrow a lovely thing, a precious blessing of God to us? One of the wonderful blessings that Christ has merited for us at the cross? How good is our God to us, that He shows us our sins, that He works in us a sorrow and a hatred of sin, and that He causes us to know the blessed forgiveness of those sins in Jesus Christ. And that's where the text ends. In verse 11, at the very end, we read, in all things ye have approved yourselves, you have exhibited or commended yourselves to be clear or innocent in this matter. There are two main interpretations of that section. The one interpretation is to interpret that as the apostle saying to the church in Corinth, you were lazy, you were a bit lax in exercising discipline on that one man who was committing adultery with his father's other wife. But then when I wrote that letter to you, you were stirred up, and then you dealt with it and you exercised discipline upon that man, which they did. And the point of that interpretation then is to say, you've shown that you're clear in this matter, you're innocent, you didn't do anything wrong. But the other interpretation, which is the better interpretation, is to understand this as a reference to forgiveness. It would be strange in the context here for the Apostle Paul to refer to them as being innocent in this whole matter. He's gone on for verse after verse to describe repentance, and repentance is repentance over sin. And the apostle rejoices in that. He's so thankful to God that they've repented, that they're sorry for sin with a godly sorrow. And would it not be out of place right after that for him to say, well, really, you're innocent. You're clear in this matter. You didn't really do anything wrong. No, they had sinned. Their innocence is not innocence in themselves, but the innocence is the innocence of Jesus Christ, which is theirs. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is to say, their forgiveness. The apostle, in those words, is conveying to them the blessed truth of forgiveness. That forgiveness, our forgiveness, is not based on one's repentance. We do not earn forgiveness with God by our repentance, so that so long as we do enough penance and we do enough repentance, then we've merited forgiveness with God. God's forgiveness of us is not grounded in our repentance or the worthiness of it. It's grounded alone in Jesus Christ and His cross. The reason for God's forgiveness of us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ took upon Himself the guilt of our sins. And He bore that to the end, to the cross, where He endured the punishment that our sins deserved. By His suffering and His death, He paid in full for all the sins of all of His people so that there's no more punishment that's required for sin. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed and counted as our own. The guilt of my sins counted to Christ and to His account, and He bore that to the cross, and Christ's life of perfect obedience and His atoning death at the cross counted as my own, so that my standing before God is one of righteousness. It's one of innocence. He views me in the light of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven for Christ's sake. We receive and consciously enjoy that declaration of forgiveness by faith. Faith is the only means, the alone instrument of salvation. By faith, we receive and we apply to ourselves the precious declaration of the gospel that we are forgiven. And faith is a fitting means of salvation because faith looks away from self and faith looks to Christ. Faith rests in and trusts in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. Faith is not working, it's not doing something to earn salvation. It's trusting in and resting in the finished work of Christ. We receive and enjoy that declaration of forgiveness by faith and in the way of repentance, godly sorrow over sin. That's the teaching of Scripture. Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And our Reformed Confessions, summarizing the teaching of the Word of God, in the Canons, Head 5, Article 5, says this, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. We consciously enjoy the forgiveness of our sins in the way of repentance and godly sorrow over sin. And that does not mean in saying that we make God dependent upon us in any way, or that we've done this in order then to merit with God and He owes us this. Not at all. But God is pleased to work in this way, and He's pleased to work in this way to impress upon us the awfulness of sin, to impress upon us in our own life and in our own conscious experience the wretchedness of sin, and to impress upon our souls in our own life and consciousness that our salvation must be found outside of ourselves and found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderfully our Heavenly Father blesses us. He bestows upon us the lovely gift of a broken and a contrite spirit and a godly sorrow for sin. And He blesses us with the precious gospel of grace, whereby He declares to our hearts and souls our forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear that sweet sound of the gospel tonight. You are innocent for Christ's sake. Your sins are forgiven and blotted out from before the sight of God for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, receive now our humble and hearty thanks and praise. Thy goodness and thy grace abounds. And though we've stammered just a few words about thy grace tonight, we pray, Father, by thy Spirit, it might be for our edification. Apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, and continue to work in us a sincere sorrow and hatred for our sins. Deliver us, Father, from pride. Grant to us humility and the knowledge that each is the chief of sinners. Give us the grace to walk humbly before thy face. In Jesus' name alone do we pray. Amen.